Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9? Page 917, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, Acts chapter 9. We will get back to 1 John. I have not forgotten that before I went to Israel, I left you at the end of chapter 2. And I think probably when school resumes, we will resume with 1 John chapter 3. In the meantime, Acts 9. One of the things I remember the most about my childhood was watching movies with my dad. Most of these were movies that he had seen when he was a boy or a teenager that had, through the years, made themselves onto television as a Saturday matinee or a movie of the week or even a late show. And he'd say something like, "Hey, Dave, this is a good show. You want to watch it?" And we'd sit down together on the couch and stare at our big old television with a screen that had rounded corners. And we would watch movies like Tarzan of the Apes, Cyrano de Bergerac, Mighty Joe Young, which is better than King Kong, Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein, which scared me to death. We'd even watch the Bowery Boys and Francis the Talking Mule pictures. Sometimes he'd even persuade my mother to let me stay up with him to watch the late movie. And sometimes we'd even both stay awake to the end of it. One of the movies my father liked was called Beau Geste. And mostly what I remember about this movie is that it was about the French Foreign Legion. It was in the desert, and it had a lot of shooting. But there's one scene that stood out in my memory and has stayed with me all my life. Really, the only thing I remember about the movie. One captain or commander of the Foreign Legion, wanting to demonstrate how absolutely his men would obey him, with a small audience, brought one of his men to the top of a high plateau, blindfolded him, and then proceeded to march him around the edge of the plateau with a sheer cliff on every side. And at the very end, just before the soldier stepped off of the sheer drop-off to his death, the commander called out, "Halt!" And if the soldier had not obeyed the captain immediately and implicitly, he would have fallen to his death. Now, there's another scene in a more recent movie. It was one of the Bourne movies. It was, the Bourne Identity, the Bourne Supremacy, the Bourne to be shot at. I don't remember which one it was. Somebody's always shooting at Jason Bourne in those movies. You don't really understand why sometimes. This particular scene, they were trying to get Jason Bourne, big surprise, and also a British reporter who had somehow stumbled onto the plot of the movie. Bourne is talking to the reporter on his cell phone, and he's guiding him through a crowded airport terminal while agents are hunting for the reporter, and a sniper in hiding is trying to get this reporter in his sights. And Bourne gives him instructions that just don't make any sense to this reporter. He says, "Stop right there. Now go. Now bend down and tie your shoes right now. Turn right, turn left, hide behind that door. Wait." And as long as the reporter does what he's told, the agents can't find him and the sniper can't see him. But finally, he panics. Ignoring Bourne's instructions, he bolts from cover and tries to make a run to the nearest exit and is immediately gunned down by the sniper. Now, both of these scenes from movies illustrate the importance of obedience, but there's a crucial difference between them. In the first movie, Beau Geste, the French Foreign Legion captain, is showing off. He's demonstrating how implicitly his soldiers obey him and how much control he has over them for his own glory. There isn't really any reason for him to risk that soldier's life by marching him around the edge of the plateau except to demonstrate his absolute control over his soldiers. It was an ego trip. In the second movie, everything Jason Bourne told that reporter to do was solely for the purpose of saving that reporter's life. And as long as the reporter did what he was told, he was okay. The second he disregarded what Bourne told him to do, he paid for it with his life. When it comes to obeying God, people have the wrong idea. They think that God is a control freak, that God is an egotist on a power trip, rather like the captain in BoJess. They resent God's instructions, his intrusions on their life. They think that his commands are arbitrary and outdated, so they don't listen to what God says. They don't do what God said to do. They just don't see any reason for it. If I may make this one narrow comparison, God is much more like Jason Bourne to that reporter than he is the French Foreign Legion captain to that soldier. You may not understand why God is telling you to do certain things, but everything he tells you to do is for your own benefit, your own safety, your own well-being. Now, this lesson is more obvious from a news story that occurred a few years back about a teenage boy who was successful in breaking into and stealing and getting an airplane into the air. He was rather proud of his accomplishment, but then he realized that he knew how to get it into the air, but he didn't know how to land it. An air controller who was familiar with the type of plane that the boy had taken got on the radio with him and began giving him instructions and literally talked him down. And as long as the teenager listened to the controller and did exactly what he said to do, everything was fine. He was able to land the plane safely, and ultimately he knew that he'd done something dumb and that this air controller was trying to tell him things to help him. It's the same way with God. He hasn't given us commands because he's a control freak on an ego trip. He loves us. He doesn't want us to waste or ruin our lives. 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody once said, quote, "I believe the wretchedness and misery and woe in this country today come from disobedience to God." And I can't help but stop in the middle of the quote and wonder what Moody would think if he saw our nation now. Moody went on to say, if they won't obey God as a nation, and how can you watch the news, how can you listen to things on television programs or even on the radio and not conclude that we are swimming in a current that is going against us? Moody said, if they will not obey God as a nation, then let us begin individually. Let us begin to obey God individually. Somebody has said that a revival, a spiritual revival, is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to God. And Life Action Ministries once defined obedience as doing exactly what you're supposed to do immediately with a right heart attitude. Let's suppose you have a teenage son and you tell your son, take out those two bags of trash right now. And he gets up. And he only takes out one. That's not obedience. If you tell him, please take out those two bags of trash right now, and he says, I'm playing a video game, I'll do it later, that's not obedience, even if he takes them out later. And if you tell him, get up and take those two bags of trash out to the curb right now, he looks at you and he glares and he gets up and he grabs the bags of trash and he stomps through the house and slams the door on his way out, that's not obedience either. Obedience is doing exactly what you're supposed to do immediately with the right heart attitude. Now in Acts chapter 9, there are four examples of people who obeyed God. And I want us to look at them and see what we can learn from them. And the first one we find, Acts chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, far to the north in Syria, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they first called Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you follow him, if you believe in him, you are a follower of the way. And Saul wanted to see if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The first example is Saul, the man who obeyed in the dark. When I was in Israel, our group one day stood on the Golan Heights at a point just off of the border of Syria to the northwest. About a mile away, we could see the Syrian flag flying over the town of Kunetra. Kunetra was a city that's largely been destroyed from past conflicts. At that moment, it was being held by some of the forces that are right now tearing Syria apart. I want you to know, the very morning that we stood there, that very morning, a single missile had been launched from Syria onto the Golan Heights. It struck a jeep, and it killed a 13-year-old Muslim boy who decided that day he wanted to go to work with his father. His father was a contractor for the Israeli Defense Force. He helped them maintain their fences. And so on that day, this boy went with his father. And the ironic thing is, whoever launched that missile, they ended up killing one of their own, a Muslim boy. But because that happened, I have to tell you that in all honesty, I was not very happy about us being up there that day. Our son Josh was with me too. And all I could think was, they're bringing my son up here into this dangerous place. And I didn't want my wife to know where they had her husband. There were 3 reasons we were up there. And the first reason is that our tour guide and our bus driver had been reassured by both the Israeli police, the Israeli soldiers, and other tour groups that were coming off of the Golan Heights, that everything was calm and safe again in the Golan. And you have to understand, in Israel, that's kind of a normal day. It struck all of us that night, just after midnight, Israeli forces took out 9 targets in the very area where we had been viewing earlier that day. We saw that same scene replayed on the news that next morning with reporters in that same area in the background. But they'd been reassured that it was safe. Second, our tour leaders wanted us to gaze into the distance and realize that scarcely 20 miles from where we were standing, our Christian brothers and sisters were enduring awful persecutions from both sides of the conflict going on in Syria. And it was just amazing to stand there and think, in just a few moments, we're going to get on our air-conditioned bus and go back to our nice hotel. And Christian people are suffering and being persecuted from both sides in that conflict in Syria. The third reason that they took us up there is that our director wanted us to know that as we stood looking at the horizon, just over the horizon was the very Damascus Road where Saul, once the enemy of Christianity, had been confronted by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So important was the conversion of not just a skeptic, but the enemy of Christianity, Saul of Tarsus, that Saul's conversion is recorded in detail three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And so ashamed was Saul of the things he had done in his former life that he even changed his name. He didn't want to be known as Saul anymore, so he took the name Paul. Paul means little. We know him as Paul the Apostle. Saul was temporarily blinded by the intense brightness of the vision that he had seen in verse 8. After seeing Christ in his dazzling divine glory, Saul spent 3 days in the dark. And I want you to realize that not only had his entire world turned upside down, Saul was also wrestling with a ponderous weight of guilt. He had hated Jesus of Nazareth so much, and now he was confronted with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and God. And more than that, Saul's hatred has spilled over onto others who believed in Jesus and tried to follow him. And with the sanction of the Jewish authorities, he had ravaged the church like a wild animal. Acts 8 verse 3. He helped those who murdered the first Christian martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Saul went on to arrest many, many others, men and women, and many of these would have been put to death like Stephen. Saul had blood on his hands. He thought he was doing it in a righteous cause. When confronted with Jesus, he realized he'd been wrong, and he was responsible for the death of all those men and women. In other words, Saul at that point in his life was very much like those in Syria and other places around the Middle East and Africa, were burning Christians from their homes and horribly persecuting them. And we don't see this on our newscast, and for the life of me, I don't understand why. Saul spent 3 days in the dark, wrestling with the knowledge of how wrong he had been about Jesus, and weighed down with the burden of guilt for all those that he had arrested and sent to their death simply because they believed in Jesus. What do you do with guilt like that? Now, can you imagine then how Saul felt when after 3 days in darkness and guilt, he heard a gentle voice say to him, "Brother Saul, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." God sent someone to Saul. We'll talk about him in a moment. When Saul heard those words, he did exactly what he was told to do. Saul, the ravager, struggling under a crushing load of guilt, called out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. His eyes were open. His sins were washed away. He was baptized, and Saul became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you are in the dark, struggling with hopelessness and guilt and even a sense of having wasted and thrown away years of your life, then you need to obey that voice in your heart that's telling you, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Even when you have sinned so much against him, Jesus still calls you to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you to come to him and let him wash away your sins and lift that load of guilt. But I want to tell you, when you do, it'll turn your world upside down. In my first pastorate, we had a church weenie roast and hayride, because that's what we do in Indiana. Amen. They have beach parties in California, but we think that's sin anyway. Before the hayride started, I thought I'd better make my way to the farmhouse and, you know, use the little preacher's room before we got on the wagon. It was dusk. It was getting hard to see. There were children playing near the house, and there was a swing set there and so on, and I took a moment and just sort of ran around and played with them a little bit, you know, and they were laughing. And it's not impossible, but it's very hard for me to convey in words what happened next. It was total confusion. It felt like the whole world suddenly went topsy-turvy. Everything spun in confusion and blurred images. And then it felt like somebody hit me all up and down the length of the back of my body with a big pillow. And I blinked my eyes and I realized I was looking up at the night sky. And then I realized I was lying on the ground. And then, though it was fuzzy and blurred, I realized that I could see a clothesline over me. I had caught my chin under the clothesline, swept my feet out from under me. My glasses had flown off. And it began to feel not like a pillow had struck me on the back. I began to ache all up and down the back of my body. I was so stunned I couldn't speak. It had knocked the breath out of me. And the children had gathered around me and they were laughing. They thought I'd done it for fun. And I finally managed to get a little breath and I croaked out, "Go get help!" And they looked at me and they screamed and they all ran off in different directions. Eventually somebody saw me wallowing around on the grass and help came and I was only stunned and bruised, not damaged. They found my glasses and helped clean me up a little bit, and out of sympathy they let me ride up in the heated cab of the John Deere tractor instead of back on the hay wagon in the cool damp air. But I have never forgotten how it felt in that moment when my world literally turned upside down. I want you to know that when you come to Jesus, you can't come to him and say, "Now you come in and sit right there, and I'm just going to keep going everything like I have been, but you can sit right there, Jesus, and glad to have you." He doesn't come in to be your guest. He comes in to take over. And when he comes in, he will turn your world upside down, but it will be the best thing that ever happened to you. He'll wash away your sins. He'll bring you out of the dark. He'll bring you out from under that load of sin and guilt. Saul was the man who obeyed in the dark. And that brings us to the man who came to see him, and that's Ananias. Ananias is the man who obeyed though he was afraid. Look at verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said, 'By the way, did you know all over the Muslim world, there are Muslim people who are having visions of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're seeking and finding the rare churches that are still in their midst. And some of these faithful pastors are saying, 'We're not converting them. They're coming to us already converted.' And that's something else you won't see on your nightly newscast." But he had this vision and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." It's still there in Damascus, east and west, goes through the whole city. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." And at that point, chills would have run up and down Ananias' spine. "For behold, he is praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go." Verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house." Ananias knew of Saul's murderous reputation. It would be as if God said to one of us, "I want you to go see the head of Al-Qaeda, or the leader of ISIS." Ananias didn't want to go. He knew what Saul had done to other Christians. He knew why he was coming to Damascus. He was afraid, and rightly so. But God told him to go. And Ananias was afraid, but he went anyway. Very few people know the name of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. He taught a class of young men in Chicago, and some of these young men were a little on the rough side. There wasn't anything rough about Edward Kimball. But Edward Kimball was concerned for the souls of the young men in his Sunday school class, especially one named Dwight. Edward became convinced that God wanted him to speak to young Dwight about his soul, but Edward Kimball was afraid. Nevertheless, one day during the week, Edward Kimball walked down to the shoe store where Dwight worked. When he got to the store, he was so nervous and agitated, he just walked right on by. He turned around to go back in, and twice more he passed the store by because he was so afraid to go in and speak to this young man about Christ. But he finally screwed up enough courage to go and talk to young Dwight. And when he did, on that day, in the back room of the shoe store, Edward Kimball nervously, haltingly spoke about faith in Christ to young Dwight Lyman Moody, later known as D.L. And D.L. Moody that day bowed his head and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody went on to become a famous 19th century evangelist. Their century is equivalent to our Billy Graham. Moody preached the gospel to great crowds all over the United States and England, and it is said that he won over 1 million people to Christ. But he never would have done any of that if a frightened, timid, scared Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball hadn't gone to talk to him about Jesus. Edward Kimball was a lot like Ananias, and Ananias was the man who obeyed, though afraid. And then on down in the chapter, verse 32, the Apostle Peter is ministering, and we find Aeneas. Aeneas was a man who obeyed the impossible. Verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. That's Luke the physician writing these little medical details. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Aeneas was the man who obeyed the impossible, paralyzed 8 years, bedfast. Can you imagine what Peter's command would have sounded like to poor, paralyzed Aeneas? When Peter said to him, Aeneas, get up and make your bed, he would have thought, I can't do that. And if he had let that stop him, he never would have got up. But instead, something inside him said, I wonder what would happen if I'd try. Now, this is not some sappy self-help, you can make it if you try kind of message. Aeneas didn't get up because he tried a little harder. Rather, this is the thought. I wonder what God might do if I try to do what he said. Christians should be the boldest, happiest, most daring people on earth. Not in the sense of doing dangerous and foolhardy things, but in the sense of being bold and daring in obeying God. Instead, too often, we're too worried, we're too afraid, we're too quick to say, I can't do that. Or, we can't do that. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And in our hearts, First Baptist Church, we're saying, we can't do that. Our church has been hurt too deeply. Our church has been wounded too badly. We don't have the people or the resources we used to have, you know. Besides, our glory days are behind us, you know. I got an idea. How about we quit worrying about our glory days and just try to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And how about we say in our hearts, what would happen? What might God do if we tried to do what he said to do? What might God do if we tried to do what looks impossible? Not in ourselves, but trusting him. What might God do if we tried to do what he said? I heard this story years ago. I love it. It's a story about a young man back in the 1950s who went to a Bible college. He had a speech impediment, and I want you to know with all my heart, I am not making fun, but I'm going to tell it to you the way I heard it. People would ask him what he was studying, and he would say in his Dutchy voice, he'd say, I'm going to be a preacher. And they laughed at him. He said, I don't care what you say, that's what I'm going to do, I'm going to be a preacher. One day he was standing with some of the other students, and a strikingly beautiful girl went walking across the campus, and everybody was looking at her, but he looked at her, and somebody heard him say out loud, I'm going to marry that girl. And they laughed at him and said, did you hear that? Old so-and-so says he's going to marry that girl. Beautiful, most beautiful girl on campus. He's going to marry her. And they laughed. And he looked at them, and he marched right up to that girl. And she looked at him, and he said, will you go out with me? And she said, no. So he went back to his room, and he stood in front of his mirror. And watching his lips, he started saying, will you go out with me? Will you go out with me? Will you go out with me? And he did this every day for weeks. And the longer he did it, the clearer it got. Will you go out with me? 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 And when he could say it clearer, he put on his best suit and tie. And he walked and he marched right back up to that girl that had turned him down before. And he looked at her and she looked at him and he said, will you go out with me? And she said, you can talk plain. He said, no, that don't, the one thing all I can say, but I can say, will you go out with me? And she looked back at him and said, if it means that much to you, I will go out with you. And then he went back to his room and stood in front of his mirror and started saying, will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you marry me? And you know what? They did get married. And he took speech therapy. And he graduated from college and went into the ministry. And he became a preacher. And he had a long and fruitful ministry. You never know what God might do if we try to do what he said. If we don't kill it inside ourselves first by saying, oh, we can't do that. Aeneas was the man who obeyed the impossible. One more. This brings us to Simon Peter. Simon Peter was the man who obeyed, though inconvenienced. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated mean Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. How often have we wished that we could have sent for somebody like Peter to come to us and do for us what Peter did for them? But let me focus for just a moment on Peter's circumstances. After the persecution had broken out against Christians, after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, when Saul of Tarsus was in the midst of his violent, bloody campaign against the church, believers in Jesus Christ were scattered everywhere, the Bible says. But Peter and the rest of the apostles seemed to go into hiding for a time, and this was probably a wise choice. But despite the danger, after a time, Peter continued his ministry. Chapter 9, verse 32 says, going here and there among the Christians to encourage them and minister to them. And this is how he came to Lydda, and this is how he came to heal Aeneas. Now, Joppa was on the coast, a beautiful place, but it was 11 miles from Lydda, where Peter was. And in those days, most people, if they wanted to get anywhere, they walked. Peter would have been within his rights to say to these guys, now wait a minute, I just raised a man from the dead. We got a celebration going on here. You want me to leave this? You want me to leave, walk 11 miles to Joppa, risk somebody seeing me, maybe me getting arrested so I can come and help you? Not today, boys. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe in a couple of days, but not right now. But he didn't say any of that. It couldn't have been convenient for Peter. Ministering to other people often isn't. When they came to Peter, they told him what happened and they urged him, please come to us without delay. And the Bible says simply, so Peter rose and went with them. We all need to guard our health and get our rest. God knows that and he made us like that. But sometimes the need is so great, the situation is so urgent, you just go immediately and trust God for the strength and he will supply it. It's almost never convenient to obey God, especially when it comes to that first obedience of trusting Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. When you do that, he'll wash your sins away. But even now, some of you may be thinking, I know I need to do this, but today I need to go here and I've got to be there by this time and I need to do that. I'll do this some other time. But you may not have another time. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. It may not be convenient for you now. It probably isn't convenient, but that doesn't change the fact that you need Jesus. And Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you come to him, he will wash your sins away, whatever your situation. Now is the time. It's time to obey God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just a moment, our worship team is going to come and sing our hymn of invitation. But now let God search your heart. And in your honest conscience, answer him as he searches you. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would search our hearts. Help us, we ask, to see if we've never seen before that when you give us commands, especially believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you say these things to us, it's because you love us and want to save us from grief and pain and ruin, and most of all from bearing the condemnation of our own sins and being separated from you forever. Lord Jesus, whether we've never been saved, never come to you, or if we have, and all our life longs, the truth is, Lord Jesus, we will all struggle with obeying you. But, oh God, we're always glad when we've obeyed you, and we always regret it when we disobey, and sometimes we pay too great a price. Forgive us and help us, and oh God, help us to hear the love behind your commands, especially the one that tells us to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts, O God, and may we respond to you in prayer as you move upon our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.